character comes out of the closet of crisis. Just like a tea bag, when it is plunged in hot water, what it's really made of comes out. When Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were standing before King Nebuchadnezzar, they had a choice to make. They had a crisis. It was a crisis of their life. Would they bow and submit to King Nebuchadnezzar, or would they keep themselves faithful and true to Yahweh? They risked their own lives because what was most important to them was faithfulness to Yahweh. Joshua stood in the face of a defeat, having come off of that great, tremendous victory over the city of Jericho. Now he was facing a defeat at the city of Ai. His character was shown in that crisis as he was plunged into the hot water, as he dependently sought out the Lord, looked for his guidance, his direction. When crisis comes, that's when people see what we are really made out of. When everybody else around you is cheating, and it's to your economic or your academic advantage to do so, what are you going to do in that crisis? When everybody else around you is taking an advantage where Scripture says not to, how are you going to respond? It's in those moments of crises that who we really are comes out. Character comes out in a crisis. This morning we're going to look at a huge passage of Scripture in terms of all of the stuff that's there. We're going to look at four chapters in the book of 1 Samuel this morning. And what we're going to see there is a continuation of much of what we've seen in our study in the life of David. David is faced with one crisis after another. And it's in the midst of those crises that we see what he's really made out of. David makes mistakes just like we make mistakes. The portions of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning are largely positive. David is making some good choices this morning. And I pray that these will be examples and exhortations to us as we face a variety of different kinds of crises in our own life. Maybe the crisis that you're going through is something that's happening at work. Maybe it's something that's happening in the home, in your relationship with a spouse. Probably that should be only one spouse. Maybe it's a relationship with one of your children. Maybe there's a conflict in your neighborhood. Wherever there are people, there is going to be conflict. How we deal with that conflict reveals what we are really made out of. David was called a man after God's own heart. It doesn't mean that he was perfect. What it means is that what came out of the teabag of his life was what was most important. And for David, what was most important is what God said is most important to him. This morning we're going to look at four different things that happened in the life of David in 2 Samuel chapters 2 through 5. And then we're going to look at one negative thing that was a part of his life, all of which I have packaged in some exhortations to us for us to carefully consider in order that we might be men and women, boys and girls, that are characterized as people after God's own heart. I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And the first crisis that we find in David's life is one of what to do now. You remember, as we studied last week, we found that Saul is dead, as well as his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. Those people are all out of the picture, and in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, David is tremendously distraught at the death of Saul, and particularly Jonathan. And we saw that as a result of all that, the obvious is there. There's nobody sitting on the throne. So what's David going to do? Well, if I were probably in David's shoes, I would have simply marched right up there, taken the crown, put it on my head, sat on the throne, and say, "Now, folks, let's get to work." David works differently. In the midst of the crisis in his particular country, David chooses, first of all, to wait on the Lord. Look at the words, the opening words in 2 Samuel chapter 2. In the course of time, we could stop right there. There's the sermon right there. In the course of time, David wasn't looking to assume the throne himself. He wasn't looking to grab for power and authority. He knew he had been crowned or anointed the king of Israel. He knew that that was his right by God. And yet he didn't grab at it. He didn't seek to take it by force. No, in the course of time. There's a big pause there, folks, where David is simply on his knees asking, "God, I'm your man. I'm waiting. You tell me what to do and when." David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to the towns of Judah?" He asked. The Lord says, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David is asking God, where, when, how long, how high? Whatever you want me to do, Lord, I am at your disposal. Look at the next verse. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed King David, king over the house of Judah. Now notice what happens. David said, "Lord, I'm your man. I'm here. I'm waiting." And so in a time of prayer, the Lord directs him, and he goes and he moves to Hebron. Does he snatch authority there? No. He settles down and he waits for the Lord. And then the elders of Judah come and they anoint David king over Judah, and he assumes the rule over that particular tribe. He waited until they came to him. Look at verse 8. Meanwhile, throughout the rest of the country, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him to Mahanaim, or something like that. You know, there's so many names here, I'm going to butcher a bunch of them this morning, so just be prepared. Verse 9, he made him king over Gilead, Asher, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Notice the next two verses. Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Okay, picture this. David has been waiting on God since he was a teenager to assume the throne of Israel. For 13 years of his life, he ran like a fugitive to get away from Saul. And now is his chance. Saul is dead. There's nobody on the throne. David knows he's the rightful king. So he says, "Lord, I'm waiting on you." The Lord calls him up to Hebron. The elders of Judah come and they anoint David king over over Judah. And for 7.5 years... he is king only there. He's not king over all of Israel. He's watching some other guy, a guy named Ish-bosheth, reigning when he should have been reigning. He waited for 2 decades, folks. 2 decades! Before finally, in the course of time, God called him to reign over all of Israel. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. In Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So finally, in the course of time, waiting on God produced what he expected all along. Folks, what's our first inclination when there's a problem? We want to jump in and help God, right? We want to fix the situation. Don't you find that at home? The kids are not behaving like they ought to, or they're not doing what they ought to, and so what do we have a tendency as parents to want to do? Straighten things up so that it gets fixed. Well, as we have struggles and difficulties, when we face crises here within our own church family, what do we tend to do? What's the easy thing for us to do? Throw people at something? Throw money at something in order to get it fixed? How infrequently we wait on God. How infrequently the first thing that we think about is, "Lord, I've got to get my other brothers and sisters, I've got to get my family members around me, and we've got to pray about this mess." Folks, I encourage you. Those people that are around you, that are in the midst of whatever crisis is in your life, spend time in prayer about that. I encourage you. We face all kinds of crises all the time here as a church body. Most of you don't know many of them. That's why we've set aside that time on Wednesday nights so we can, as a body, come together and wait on the Lord. For this is His church. We're His people. We're here to do His bidding. We're not here to build something for ourselves, to put our own name up in lights. We're here to wait on the Lord. This morning, we're not going to read all of the verses in these 4 chapters. I want you this afternoon to go home, and I want you to read these chapters. And I want you to think about the things that we're talking about this morning as a reminder to you. When crises comes, what's most important? That's the stuff that comes out of the tea bag. Do we wait on the Lord? Do we spend time earnestly seeking His face? Do we spend time looking and longing for His presence, for His guidance, His leadership? Second principle I see in David's life: forgive those who have hurt you. Forgive those who have hurt you. I want to take you back to chapter 2. Now I want you to see, we've already looked at verse 8. Abner, who's the commander of Saul's army, is Saul's cousin. All right? Saul and Abner are blood relatives. So do you think that there's probably some emotional ties there? Maybe. All right, now I want you to look down at verse 17 of chapter 2. There's a battle going on between the house of David and the house of Israel. The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. Verse 18. The 3 sons of Zeruiah were there: Joab, Abishai, and Ashiel. Now Ashiel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. Let me pause here. Let me give you a little more history. You don't know it because it's not included here, but it's included in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. David's sister was Zeruiah, probably an older sister, which means that Joab, Abishai, and Ashiel are David's nephews, right? So all of these people are blood relatives. You with me? Okay. Verse 19. He, that is Ashiel, chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. Abner looked behind him and asked, "Is that you, Ashiel?" "It is," he answered. And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right or to the left. Take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." But Ashiel would not stop chasing him. Get the picture here. Saul was 40 years older than David. Now, Saul was an old man when he died. He wasn't 40 years older than David. He may have been. He reigned in Israel for 40 years. When he died, he was an old man. Now, Abner is his cousin, probably close to the same age. So we're talking about somebody who has been around the block once or twice, a very experienced general. All right? Now, here is this young upstart, a brave but flagellating private that's chasing this general. Do you get the picture? And Abner says to Ashiel, "Turn away to one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." Listen, you want to take on somebody your own size, is basically what he's saying. All right, now verse 22. Again, Abner warned Ashiel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" But Ashiel refused to give up the pursuit, so Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Ashiel's stomach, and the spear came through his back. He fell there and died on the spot, and every man stopped when he came to the place where Ashiel had fallen and died. Now, because this was David's nephew, do you think that would have pleased him that this man who was also commander of Saul's army did this dirty deed? Well, look at chapter 3. Abner has just had enough with Ishbosheth, the current king of Israel. And so Abner determines that he's going to take to David the rest of Israel. And he says, "Enough of this stuff. We need a united kingdom." Abner comes to that conclusion. And so he goes to the elders of Judah, of Israel. Verse 17 of chapter 3, Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to the Benjaminites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron," what did David do? "David prepared a feast for him and his men." End of verse 21. "David sent Abner away, and he went away in peace." Now, do you see that? This is a picture of one who was not holding a grudge at all. This is a man who was characterized by a forgiving spirit. This was the commander-in-chief of Saul's army. He was the one who had killed his own nephew. And yet David chose to forgive him for this offense. So much so that at the end of chapter 3, Abner is killed by Joab, Ashiel's older brother. And in the beginning of verses 31 and following, we find how David laments for Abner's death. This was his former enemy, if you will. Verse 31, "And David said to Joab with all the people with him, 'Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner.' King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept there also. And David went about in mourning, in fasting. In verse 36, it says, all the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. Everything that David was doing pleased the people. Why? Because he had a character, a heart that looked like the character of God. He did what God would have done. What was important to God was important to David. He forgave somebody who had offended him and hurt him deeply. Now, folks, we purpose to be a people that are characterized by God. It's my desire, as a result of our study, that we would have men and women multiplied who have that heart that is characterized by God's heart. And what does that look like? Well, we're characterized as those who wait on God. In the midst of crises where we don't know what to turn, we turn to the Lord. We wait on Him. We look to Him. We forgive those who have offended us. That's hard to do. You know, I caught an article in one of the magazines that Marianne gets, caught my eye. Last month's Good Housekeeping magazine had on the cover, when it's okay to hold a grudge. Well, I quickly turned in there to read the article to see what kind of meat I could get out of that one. It wasn't as good as I thought it might have been. But for many people, there are all kinds of reasons why it's okay to hold a grudge. Why it's okay not to forgive somebody. Because of the dirty, rotten thing that they did to me, right? God calls us always to forgive. Why? Because that's His nature. When we come to God confessing our sins, He comes to us with open, welcome, forgiving arms. That's what is to characterize our life. Even when other people don't come to us, forgiveness is to characterize our life. Are you holding a grudge against anybody? Is there anything, anybody, any circumstance surrounding your life that you have not forgiven? God calls you to forgive just as Christ has forgiven you. Third thing I see here in David's life, seek after justice. Seek after justice. In chapter 4 of these chapters that we're looking at, we find where Ish-bosheth is murdered. There's a couple of thugs. We are introduced to them in chapter 4, verse 2. Rechab and Baanah. And it's these two men who take matters into their own hands. They realize that Abner is dead, and Abner was the one, he was the brains behind the new Israel that was there. They realize that Abner's gone, there's nothing left except for this puppet of a king named Ishbosheth. And so they decide they're going to kill this man, take the head of this person's carcass to David, to present it to David. Wouldn't that be a fine gift for you to receive some birthday? And say, David, here is your enemy. And they expect it to be rewarded because of their heroic deed. Look at what David, how he answers these two men. Middle of verse 9. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. Remember that? We looked at that last week. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you? And David had them executed. Where there was wrong, where there was sin, where there was an offense, David saw that it was punished. It was dealt with. He didn't sweep it under the rug. He didn't ignore it. He didn't run away. He didn't turn his back. He dealt with the problem. Now I want you to look back at chapter 3. We didn't read about David and Joab's confrontation when Joab murdered Abner. Okay, remember? Abner was the commander of Saul's army. He had said, David, I want to unite all of Israel. And so he came to David. David received him warmly, gave him a terrific feast, sent him off in peace. And it was right after David sent him out the door that Joab came back into town and learned that Abner had been there. Well, that ticked him off. This is the man who killed his baby brother, you remember? And so Joab calls Abner back to Hebron. Look at verse 27. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway, and as though to speak with him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Ashiel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. Verse 28, later, when David heard about this, he said, I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy or who leans on a crutch or who falls by the sword or who lacks food. Now, in chapter 4, he executes the men who commit murder. In chapter 3, he doesn't do that to Joab. Now, Joab's his nephew. Is he not really looking for justice? Is he really just kind of playing around with what ought to be done? Look at the parenthetical expression in chapter 3, verse 30. It says, Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Ashiel in the battle of Gibeon. Now, the Mosaic law gives those people who are murdered unintentionally a way out. If you commit a sin of the high hand, that means if you purposefully, intentionally, premeditatedly go out and kill somebody, the law says thou shalt die. That's what happened in chapter 4. But you remember, as we read in chapter 2, Abner really didn't want to kill Ashiel. He told him 3 times, turn away, go away. I really don't want to hurt you. He was a more experienced soldier. And when Ashiel attacked him, Abner put him to death. It was not premeditated murder. Now, the law gives provision for the protection of that kind of person. That kind of person can go, the law says, to a city of refuge where they can find asylum. They can be safe. They can be secure there because they didn't exact the, because they didn't seek to take that person's life intentionally. Now, Joab had the right, by the law, to avenge his brother's death. It was not wrong for him, according to the law, to take Abner's life because Abner took his brother's life. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. So David was correct in not exacting the death penalty for Abner. But neither did he sweep this whole situation under the rug. It was allowed by the law for Joab to take Abner's life. It was also right by the law that Abner could find refuge and safety from those that would seek the revenge of his brother's death, like Joab. It was right for Abner to seek asylum in one of the cities of refuge. What David got all bent out of shape here was not the death of Abner per se, but the way that Joab did it. For you see, Hebron was one of those cities of refuge. What Joab did is called Abner, whom he could have legally, rightfully taken his life for the death of his brother. He lured him back into that city of refuge and there killed Abner. Do you see the tension there? What David got all bent out of shape was the way in which Joab took Abner's life. He didn't show compassion. He didn't show mercy. He didn't follow the letter of the law that gave Abner protection while he was in the city of Hebron. Yes, David was interested in justice all of the time. He was interested in doing that which was right, that which was just. Is that characteristic of your life? Do you want that which is just and that which is right? God longs for, he yearns for his body to be pure, to be characterized by that which is right and that which is just. Yes, sin has to be dealt with even in our midst. Because God calls us to live justly, to do what is right in his eyes, to manifest a pure heart. Fourth thing, expect victory from the Lord. Expect victory from the Lord. Look at 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 6. Now, at this point, David has been anointed not only king over Judah, but king over all of Israel, the United Kingdom at this point. Verse 6, the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. You ain't got nothing against us, bud. There's no way you're going to get in here. Go fly a kite or do something else constructive," is basically what they're saying. Now, these people in the city of Jerusalem, the Jebusites, Jerusalem is also called the city of Jebus, it was occupied from way before Moses and Joshua were on the scene by these Jebusite people. Now, Joshua led the people of Israel into the promised land, and God says, it's all yours. You need to take it. You need to conquer all of these people. That was 400 years before David came on the scene. And for all 400 years, these particular people that lived in the land of Jerusalem, the Jebusites, stayed there. They didn't move. Jerusalem was a well-fortified city. And the Jebusites were entrenched there. For 400 years, they weren't removed. And so they were wagging their tongues at David, saying, "You're not going to get in here. There's no way you're going to get in here. We've been here for 400 years. You think you're going to take us now?" Well, David expected victory from the Lord. And so he realized that the only way into the city was up through the water tunnel that went underneath the city wall. We find in 1 Chronicles that it was Joab who crawled up and led his army behind him through that water tunnel and later handed the keys to the city to David. David challenged his men. He motivated his men by expecting that God was going to do something impossible. Look with me at chapter 121 of the book of Psalms. Psalm 121. The title says it's a song of ascents. That means that as the pilgrims were walking up to Jerusalem, this is one of the songs that they sang. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore. Who is this God who brings help? He is this impossible problem-seeking, problem-solving God. He is the one who does all of these great and incredible things. What kind of crisis are you in? Expect victory from the Lord, because God always works and brings victory. Not always in our timetable, not always in the way we expect. God will never be defeated. No matter what you're going through, no matter what the struggle is, no matter what the hurdle is, God will bring victory if we look for it, if we submit ourselves to Him. Those are the positive things I want to share with you now quickly. One last exhortation to all of us. Anticipate areas of weakness. Anticipate areas of weakness. And I realize that one of the disadvantages of dealing with such a large portion of Scripture is that we can't go verse by verse, and we can't show how each thing is related to one another. They're all these things are blended together. So I want you today to spend some time looking and filling in all of the context yourself. But look with me at chapter 2, verse 2. Then in chapter 3, and then in chapter 5. I want to read some verses together, and I think there will be some questions in your mind as we put them all together. Beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, David went up to Hebron with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. Turn to chapter 3, look at verse 2. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His first was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. The second, Chileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, I believe is how you pronounce it, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The third, Adonijah, son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife, Iglah. These were born to David in Hebron. All right, now turn over to chapter 5. Look with me at verse 13. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These were the names of the children born to him there: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphet. How did I do? Not real good. All right. Do you see it? Does that raise any questions in your mind? None at all? He's active. That's one way to put it. Here's a man after God's own heart. What gives? Here he's got all of these kids, all of these wives, all of these concubines. Is this okay? Not on your life. It is never okay. It has never been okay. Polygamy has never been God's way. It says, and I've got the scripture references down here. You can dig them up for yourselves. In Exodus, in Leviticus, and in Deuteronomy, it's very specifically laid out for us that God's people are not to make covenants with foreign people. Now, it was common practice back then to make a foreign covenant by means of a marriage. And so two kings got together, and one who had a daughter would give the daughter to the other one, and they would ratify their covenant together through that marriage. Now, if you read back in chapter chapter 3, and you look at verse 3, it talks about Absalom being the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Does that ring any bells? Geshur is one of those places that David continually attacked and raided when he lived in Ziklag. These are Israel's enemies. So now what's he doing? He's making some kind of alliance, some kind of political treaty with Talmai, king of Geshur, by means of marrying Maacah. Now that is not pleasing to the Lord. We can read it in black and white right there in the Mosaic Law. Further, God says you are not to marry foreign women. Maacah was certainly one of those. And then it says in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, you can look it up yourself, it says that the king is not to have many wives. It's right there in black and white. So what happened, David? Here you are, a man after God's own heart, and you're ignoring God's word? Well, he may have been doing that. It may also have been that this is one of those areas of weakness and a blind spot in David's life where he didn't see, didn't want to see. And the thing that's the zinger here is that he didn't have people around him who had the courage and the guts to say, David, what about Mrs. Maacah here? What about all of these other wives too, David? He needed that kind of person in his life. You know the story of Bathsheba. We'll get there in a few weeks. One of the terribly tragic events that took place because David didn't deal with this sin in his life. Maybe he didn't see it. If he didn't see it, he didn't have the kind of friends around him that had the courage to point that out. Because you remember that passage, that verse we read in chapter 3 that said, all of the people were pleased with David. They didn't see anything they weren't happy with. They saw all of these victories, all of these great things he was doing. He was concerned about justice. He waited on God. He sought after forgiveness. He did all of these great things. Well, what's one more wife? Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 1. Let me show you another consequence of David not dealing with this particular area of weakness in his own life. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5. Remember, Adonijah was one of those sons that we read about in chapter 3. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. 1 Kings is another transition. David now is on his deathbed. He's ready to kick the bucket, so to speak. And so now there's a little bit of jockeying to see who is going to assume the throne. And Adonijah steps forward and he says, I will be king. Middle of verse 5. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. Parenthesis, verse 6. This is critical. Look at this. His father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Did you catch that? His dad never confronted him. His dad never said, son, why are you doing what you're doing? Here he had, the greatest king in all of Israel, but he never really had a dad. David had attended to so many things so well throughout the kingdom, but he abandoned things when it came to his family. And as a result of all of these wives and all of these kids, he didn't have the time he needed under God's direction for him to invest in those kids to give them the instruction that they needed. And so Adonijah never had David in his face saying, son, why are you doing that? And he grew up all along thinking, I can do whatever I want whenever I want to do it. I see so many dads who are so wrapped up with work, so wrapped up in their hobbies, so wrapped up in ministry, doing things for God. And they've abandoned their family. And they've neglected that critical, critical responsibility to raise their children in a godly way. Men, I exhort you. Take a cut in pay. Drop out of bowling or whatever. If those things are getting in the way of your responsibility to your family. Second thing I need to say along those lines is to ask you, do you have somebody in your life who will say to you, Rob, what about this area of your life? Are you walking with God in this area? Do you have that kind of a friend? Women, do you have that kind of a friend that you can go to, that can go, that will come to you rather, and say, Harriet, what about this area of your life? Would desire for you to work? Is he pleased in this? Folks, we need those kinds of friends. We need to be those kinds of friends in order that God would be honored, in order that those weaknesses might be pointed out to us, and that we might be characterized by what characterizes God's heart. When we're in the midst of crisis, when we're plunged into hot water, what we're really made out of comes out. Do people see in your life a desire to wait on God, to forgive other people, to pursue that which is right, that which is just, to expect victory from the Lord? Are you shoring up weaknesses in your own life? I pray that the Holy Spirit might speak to your heart and direct you specifically to some things that may need attention in your own life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had together. We are dependent upon you for life and health and godliness. These are impossible things we've been talking about, Father, but we present them to you knowing that you desire them from us. We desire to be a pleasing aroma in your sight, in your smell, I suppose. We pray these things expectantly in Jesus' name, knowing that your Holy Spirit is working. We look for your glory. We look to worship you in all things. Amen.